I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, in the precious name of thy dear Son, as we examine this portion of the Word of God and the great subject of thy holy justice, thy holy wrath, we pray that we may have a new and a deeper insight of who thou art and what our blessed Savior did on our behalf at the cross and Calvary's hill. Speak to each heart today. Deliver us from anything that would detract. And may our thoughts and our minds be occupied with the person of thy dear Son, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 Lord's days ago, we examined part 1 of this subject of God's holy wrath. And we examined Nahum chapter 1 the last time. Now today we're continuing that subject of God's holy wrath. The last time we were together, we saw from God's word that God is the true and the living God. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of John the Baptist. Your God and my God is often marked throughout history by holiness and by wrath and by anger. The modernists today and modern religion is marked many times by being ashamed of that particular aspect of the God we worship. But God isn't ashamed of it. God declares that he is known by the justice which he executes. And so we read in the 9th Psalm. The scriptures connect God's wrath and anger against sin with God's holiness and with God's justice. We gave a definition for wrath a few weeks ago. And that definition is simple. It is our sin when it is encountered with God's wrath. In other words, God's wrath is a result of sin encountered by divine holiness. This is really the third message on the subject of God's holiness. And we need to gird up the loins of our minds in order that we remember what has gone before. Whenever anybody in the Word of God came into contact, whether it was Isaiah, Job, or John, whenever they came in contact with the holiness of God and with a person of God, they melted in his presence. They were awed by a sense of their own sinfulness. And they were awed by the fact they are filled with moral filth. And this is true of everybody. Not only Isaiah, Job, and John, and others, or even Peter. It is true of everybody who really comes under conviction of sin, who comes to the Lord for salvation. It is God who saves sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now when we examine the holiness of God, we learn that God is not only a God of love, but he is first and foremost a God of holiness. And holiness demands that justice against sin and the sinner be executed. One of the problems of our religious society in which we live today is we have a lot of cliches. And we need to examine cliches that are used by many, by preachers and others, in the light of the Word of God. Did you ever hear this statement? God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Ever hear that statement? That doesn't stand the test of all scripture. You see, in the fifth psalm, and the 3rd verse, it is said of God, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. The workers of iniquity are sinners. And they are sinners under the wrath of a holy God. And we've overlooked that in our day. We have a tendency to wink at sin and to downplay the holiness of God. And the reason for it, there are many in our day who consider God's wrath against sin archaic. And there are many who even think it's barbaric. And then many today, in sophisticated society, someone will say, well, my God isn't that way. The God I worship is a God of love. Well, how do we answer that? We answer that by simply saying, that person is ignorant of the Word of God for a number of reasons. A person who says, my God isn't like that, that person is really saying that there are a lot of little gods running around and you choose whichever one suits your personality. That's not the truth of the Word of God. We do not pick and choose. Our God is the only God. Our God, as our brother read from the scriptures this morning, is a creator. And he's going to bring all into judgment. For we must all appear, the scripture says, before the judgment bar of God. You see, these people don't believe that wrath and anger and love and mercy can be present in one being at the same time. If you think this through for a moment, you realize that that just simply can't be. It isn't true of human beings. And it isn't true of God. For human beings can be merciful and loving at the same time. We love our children, but that doesn't mean we don't discipline them. And God loves His creation. He made it. And He's going to deal with His creation. If you choose to reject God's justice in favor of God's mercy, if you choose to forget about the fact that God is holy, and you want to only think of the love of God, I need to ask you a question this morning that I want you to think through. Where do you learn about the love of God? Where did you learn about it? Did you learn about it going through the cancer ward of a hospital? Did you learn about the love of God vacationing in Nigeria or Bangladesh? Did you learn about the love of God studying the Civil War and the Battle of Gettysburg and Spangler's Spring in Gettysburg, where the Union armies and the Confederate armies met for water? It was the only water available. And it was a place where there was a truce. And relatives met there. They talked one with another. And then they went back to fighting. Is that where you learned about the love of God? Or did you learn about the love of God by examining city life in the midst of a ghetto? You see, none of the great cultures of the past, whether Greek, Roman, or Chinese, ever considered God to be a God of love. So I ask the question, why do you? And that's the question we must ask. And you can't get away from it. You say, but I got the idea of the God is love from the Bible. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 8 says, God is love. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? How comes it to learn of the love of God, we appeal to the Word of God? But when it comes to the teaching of God from the same Word of God on the subject of His wrath and the subject of His holiness, we don't want to accept it. You see how important the holiness of God is? That same Bible that tells us that God is love tells us that God is holy, and it explains to us His almighty wrath against sin, as plain as possible, as plain as the nose in your face. The Bible declares that God is a God of love, but it also declares that God is a God of holiness and justice, and that He will by no means clear the guilty. Until you understand the holiness and justice of God, you will never appreciate the love of God. The great hymns that are sung were written by men who knew the holiness of God, and they had a deep appreciation for the love of God. And until you understand the holiness and justice of God, you will not understand the love of God. God is holy and just, friends. He is opposed to sin. But God is also merciful and loving. These two dimensions of God's character are not contradictory. Now, they may seem so at times, but in the person of God, in the revelation of God, we find perfect consistency in all God's acts. Nowhere is this perfect consistency seen more than in the redemption that God has provided for sinners. And therefore, we're going to read now from the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3, and we want to begin our reading at verse 19. Apart from this revelation in Romans chapter 3, here we have the great explanation of God's love, God's wrath, God's holiness, as revealed at Calvary. Verse 19, where we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Verse 23 declares that all men are sinners, that all are under sin, and all deserve the wrath of a holy God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The apostle now, having declared in verse 23 that all are under sin, and that all, no matter who it is, deserves the just, holy wrath of God. Even grandma deserves the just, holy wrath of God. But now when we come to verse 24, notice that word, being justified freely by His grace, in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The apostle now calls our attention to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can that be? If sin deserves judgment, and God is a God of justice and holy wrath, how can God redeem anybody? And beloved, to answer that, we have the glory of redemption, and we have the glory of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glory that the Apostle Paul experienced when he wrote Galatians 6:14, But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So you see, in this passage, you'll notice verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It was God's mercy, my friend, that caused God to exercise his forbearance in not sending the man to hell the moment that he sinned. The forbearance of God. Notice that word, propitiation, in that verse, verse 25. Propitiation, what does it mean? That word means to appease God's wrath. The word assumes that God is angry. God's wrath must be propitiated. In other words, when it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be an appeaser of wrath, it is the redemption in Christ Jesus that has appeased the wrath of God. The work of Christ appeases God's anger by paying the penalty for our sin. Notice verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, that God might exercise divine justice and divine holiness, and also be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is both just and the justifier. In other words, there is a declaration to declare his righteousness. There is a declaration or a demonstration. A what? His love? No, his righteousness. Don't forget that. His righteousness. What God does, he does in righteousness. It is there declared. Now, it's very obvious that the cross is a demonstration of God's love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But this text, in explaining what the cross really does on behalf of those who are under sin, it says it demonstrates his righteousness. You see, his love and his justice, and that he is both just and the justifier. All are demonstrated. At the cross of Calvary, God punished sin. Nowhere in the universe has sin ever been demonstrated in all its ugliness as it has been at the cross. Can you imagine what man did at the cross? For 3.5 years, our Lord had been out meeting the public. He continuously blessed men, but he never cursed them. When he met a leper, he cleansed him. When he met a blind man, he gave him sight. When he met a deaf man, he opened his ears. When he met a dead man, he raised him to life. But what's the heart of man like? We don't want him. We will not have this man to reign over us. That is a demonstration of the heart of man. That's what Romans 3:23 means. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God gave man, in the person of Christ, the greatest opportunity to do good that man ever had. He could have loved the person of God's dear Son for all his loveliness, but instead man manifested his love of sin and his rebellion against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the people in the first century were no different than Philip. And they're no different than you. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you see, Here's the greatest demonstration of God's righteousness. God did something at the cross. God made Christ, His only beloved Son, to be sin for us. After man had done his worst, God the Father, that unseen hand, comes down to Calvary's cross. The cup of divine wrath, the cup our Lord Jesus prayed about in Gethsemane, where he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That unseen hand reaches down, and our blessed Lord drinks that cup. We sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper, death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup love drank it up, left but the love for me. God is just, and God maintained his justice. His wrath against sin was poured out at the cross on Calvary's Hill, not against those who murdered the Son of God, but against the one who was murdered, his own beloved Son. And we sing from the heart, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. You can't come to God with full hands. You have to come with empty hands. God will accept nothing from you in payment for sin. Only Christ can satisfy. No one else. And there at the cross and Calvary's Hill, God remains just. Yet, he is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It means, friends, that Christ, Jesus the Lord, was forsaken by God at Calvary, that you and I might be able to say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God's holy wrath. We're going to read a hymn from our hymn book, 315. I invite you to turn to it, and we'll read it together. Augustus Toplady, who wrote this hymn, it's a familiar hymn that everybody knows. He knew what it meant, that God is just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This is one of the greatest hymns in the hymn book, friends. Every line of it is important. Rock of ages, cleft for somebody else. No, friends, I was saved the day that I believe it was cleft for me. For you, friends, Christ endured the wrath of God. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin, the double cure, saved from wrath, saved from going down to the pit, but made pure in this life, for God saves his people from their sins. And we can tell when a person is saved, they'll say goodbye to sin, saved from wrath and made me pure. Notice verse 2, could my tears forever flow? You see, a person isn't saved by shedding a lot of tears. Now, you may shed tears when you come in contact with a holy God and you realize how sinful you are. But the tears don't save anybody. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? This for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. The third stanza is omitted in our book. The third stanza of this great hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Far I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now the third stanza that we have here. When I draw my final breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on my throne, there's no one ever misses God. For the word of God says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. When I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, there's one thing that will endure. Rock of ages. Calvary, friends. The wrath of God against sin. And that in the person of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let me ask you a question. Are you in Christ? See, God's wrath, God's holiness is very real. And we won't have an appreciation for His love until we know something of His holiness and justice. The problem with Christianity today is we don't know what we're saved from. And the reason we don't know what we're saved from is because we have lost sight of who God really is. And because we don't know what we're saved from, we don't know what we're saved unto. And we're living our lives on such a low plane instead of rejoicing in the greatness of what our Lord has done. I directed a youth congress at Greenwood Hills a number of years for college students and senior high school students. One year there's a girl came by the, she was in my class. We had a lot of workshops every morning and classes. And I was teaching a class and she was in my class. Her name was Kathy Schaefer. And she said, that class that morning, I happened to mention the fact that my wife was from Somerset. I don't know why, except divine providence. And after the class, she said, I live in Somerset, but I'm working as a nurse, an RN, in a hospital in Pittsburgh. And she said, and she told me who she came. I knew another RN from Pittsburgh who brought her to the Youth Congress. And she said, I wish you'd visit my mother sometime when you go out to Somerset. I said, I'll be out there in 3 weeks. We plan on making a visit to my wife's home. I went to see Mrs. Schaefer, and boy, she invited me in. We talked about an hour, and her daughter was there, and then she told me to come back that night. Come back at 10 o'clock. She said, we'll all be here. I came back at 10, but they weren't all there. They came around midnight. About 2 that morning, we talked till about 2 o'clock. I realized something. Mrs. Schaefer was very religious. She was in church every time the doors opened. She went to even to a church that washed feet. They washed one another's feet. That doesn't make you any better or any worse. Might make you a little cleaner, I don't know. But she went to a church where they washed feet. And she thought everything was all right. I realized that this woman is religious but lost. I asked her if she had a blank piece of paper. On that piece of paper, I wrote the words, I, Philip Bomberger, deserve. I looked at her, I said, Mrs. Schaefer, what do you think I deserve from God? And boy, she made a whole list of things that she thought I deserved from God. She must have really liked me. And then I said, let me finish the sentence. I, Philip Bumberger, deserve to go to hell. And then I signed my name to it. I said, now will you write the same thing and sign your name to it? I handed her that paper. It shocked her to no end. Weeks later, I kept telling myself, you should know better than staying in someone's home till 2 in the morning and keeping them out of bed. But then I got a letter. She said, no one ever shocked me like you did with that letter. For the first time in my life, I saw what I really was before God and what I truly deserved. And it caused me to run for salvation to the person of Christ. My friend, you're under sin by nature. Your heart is rebellious against God. And if you've never believed to the saving of your soul, you need to run to Calvary. For there God is just. And there, God becomes the justifier of all who believe in Christ. And I tell you something. If you believe in Christ, He'll save you with an eternal salvation. For He has promised, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why not come? Come to Him. He alone is the Savior. There isn't any other. God's justice, God's wrath is real, and Calvary is the proof. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we thank you afresh for the gospel of saving grace. We thank you that we have a gospel to proclaim. It's real. It's genuine. And the resurrection of our Lord from the dead is a proof that what He did at Calvary is acceptable with Thee. And now, our Father, we commend this company to Thee and to the word of Your grace, which is able to build everyone who truly believes in Thee. Is able to build them up and give them an inheritance among all that are sanctified through Jesus Christ the Lord.